that is encouraging to see so many here. But might I say, it makes me reminisce. I'm getting a bit old too. Would you imagine? Yeah. I might not have grown up, but I am getting old. And in that getting old, I started to think in terms about and quickly calculated that it was something like 45 years ago that in short pants, that well suited me then, that in short pants I started to make and help and serve the tea. And they were the days when we had our conferences at Petersham Town Hall. And you might remember those that can remember Petersham Town Hall, put up your hands. Yes, look at them all, and that's the residue, thank you. That's the residue of the 1,000 or 1,500 or more who used to come to those conferences. And thank you for coming all these years. Some of you have been doing that. And we thank you for that, for your support. We know things have changed a little. We realise that circumstances have changed, that there are campsites and all these other things. But we soldier on in the committee believing there's a great opportunity. And we're encouraged by the fact that we have systematic teaching, like we're today, going through the epistles of John. We encourage that we should carry on in that way for the response that we see here. So thank you. Thank you for coming, and thank you for your support. Now let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to hand over to our first speaker. Now Father, as we think of this afternoon, there's very few other places that we would rather be, but here, together, and to listen to your word, from our various brothers that have spent so much time in it. We think of the exercise of heart and the concentration of study and their desire to bring a message that's from yourself and from your word. We thank you for that. We pray now as our brother Stuart Rogers comes to us and as he speaks to us, that you'll give him that unction and that you'll encourage him in his heart and that he may not have the fear of men, that he may be able to preach and to teach as for yourself. And we will be challenged, and we will go away saying that we should do something about it. Lord, help us not just to be those that know and do nothing. Help us to have that knowing and doing principle in our life, we pray. As we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Every time I talk to our brother Stuart here, he says, you know, I'm just an old sailor. He always talks about himself being an old sailor. I wonder whether he means he's old because he doesn't go to sea these days or because he's old in age. You mean, well, he might explain that to me or explain it to us in a minute. But we do welcome you, Stuart. He has a leadership role in Melbourne amongst the elders down there. He's my counterpart when it comes to overseas speakers, the arranging of conferences and things like that. And we are greatly on the phone together. He roams the world in his job. And when he does, he sort of finds speakers here and there, and he comes back, and he gets them organised, and he tells me, you know. And always tells me beforehand so that I can get onto them as well. Now, he's very helpful, and I'm so pleased to be able to welcome Stuart to open this, our second section this afternoon. Thanks, Stuart.
Of course, Graham Hayden is very gracious. It is my great joy to be here in Sydney again, and I do thank you for the kind invitation to share in the Word of God and to share fellowship with you all this afternoon. I remember 2 years ago when I had the privilege to be here also, after the meetings were over, I discovered to my absolute horror and trepidation that Mr. Tom Carson had been in the audience all the time. I therefore decided that that should never happen again. And we've invited him to the Melbourne Eastern Conference, and the saints there are rejoicing in his ministry. We now turn to the Word of God in the portion that's been allocated to me, and I'm going to prove quite conclusively that I'm a young man, because I'm going to finish on time. Mr. Peterson said that old men are allowed to go over time, so I will make very sure that I'm not an old man. How nicely the Word has been opened to us this afternoon by dear Robert Jarvis and by Mr. Bill Peterson. And of course, as we are here in this epistle of fellowship in love, the word test has been mentioned again and again. And we will refer to that just in a moment. Now I wonder if we could read from the New International Version, to show that I'm quite young, in chapter 2 and verse 28. And then as we follow through the epistle, I will show that I'm also a little bit aged, I will use the Schofield with its different little translations. I use the Schofield, incidentally, because I've used it for the last 10 years, and I'm too old to change to any other. I know exactly where things are and what position to take on the page, and so therefore it's much easier for me to find the place. Sufficient has been said. The New International Version, reading in the second chapter and the 28th verse. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father hath lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is righteous is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching that it brings to our soul. And as we talk about your coming again, may that be the incentive and the inspiration to lead us to holiness and righteousness in thy sight. Help us now, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the epistle to John, as been mentioned already, there are tests applied. And I would suggest to you that main tests that run through this epistle are three in number. First of all, there is the moral test, and that is obedience to the Word of God and obedience to the Lord. There is the social test which runs through this epistle, and it is the test of love. And there's a doctrinal test, which means believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Three tests run through this epistle. And as we come to this second chapter and the 28th verse, we begin, as it were, a study again of the moral test in this epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 28. We shall move on later in verses 3 to 18, to the social test of love. And of course, in chapter 4, which is not my commitment or responsibility, we see the doctrinal test of believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, from verses 3:19 to 3:24, we have a digression, where John speaks about assurance and hearts that condemn and hearts that are assured, and he brings that in verses 19 to 24. So let us look for a few moments at, first of all, again, the moral test of obedience. Chapter 2:28 to 3:10. Now, little children, and I like that word, little children. There's only a Scotsman that can really understand that term, because it means bairn. You know, that is the word that they use in Scotland of little children. Bairns, it's a love word. And John is using the gentlest and most beautiful love word that he can put his hands or lips to. little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You will notice in this epistle, in these first few verses, is what I would call a call to holiness and righteousness. And John does two things. He wants you to look at that call to righteousness and holiness in the light of the two comings of the Lord Jesus. The coming that we wait for, that Mr. Peterson has reminded us of so beautifully, and the time that the Lord Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, who paid the price for our sins and redeemed us by his own precious blood. And these two great incentives John uses. In other words, he says, he's coming again. He died on the cross. These are the two incentives that you, my dear brother and sister, must live for him lives that are well-pleasing to him. And so he says here that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Are you waiting for the coming of the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the fact that Christ is coming? It is my privilege in the Glen Waverley Gospel Chapel to have a Bible class. 18 of the nicest young people at times that you ever met. And one day at the Bible class, I went round them, and they're all different stages of development and maturity, and some would, it's a lot of grace sometimes to teach them, but they're lovely kids, and I've learnt a lot from them. They're very honest and very open. I always like their opening prayer. Please, Lord, help our teacher today to make the lesson interesting. In other words, he's such a silly old bore, please help him. But we went round this time and we said to them, or I said to them, are you looking forward to the coming of the Lord? Do you want the Lord to come? And everyone, the girl said, yes, yes, yes. Until we came to the biggest boy in the class. He's about 6'3". He says, yes, after I get my driving license. Now, I can understand a young person saying that. It's all right for us. We've got one foot in the grave. We're just about there. And the translation into the presence of the Lord Jesus is something that we look forward to. Not only is the Lord there, but some of our loved ones are there. And what a great uniting that will be. But it's not a sin, surely, for a young person to feel with his whole life in front of him difficult to understand. But I suggest to you the solution, young person, if you're sitting here today, is this. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Better than learning to drive a car. Learn even better than getting married. That's wonderful. But in his presence is the fullness of joy. So when you see these older men like myself talking and getting so thrilled about the coming of the Lord, I want you to remember this, that for us it'll be a glorious translation, but for you younger ones, it is going into the fullness of joy. Just imagine the fullness of joy. Now what John is writing here, saying this, we want you so to live and so to conduct yourselves, as it were, down here, that you will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. This is how we're asked to apply the moral test that I refer to in the light of his appearing. Not necessarily getting all our prophetic situation right, but John 14 says quite simply, the Lord says, I will come again. And that's sufficient. Now I know there's signs, and Mr. Peterson is an expert in that, and it is very interesting and very thrilling to the soul. But the fundamental fact that we are living for is our blessed Lord has said, I will come again. And it doesn't matter what happens, and it doesn't matter if the signs fail, and it doesn't matter about that. Jesus is coming again. And because he's coming again, the call to Christians young and old is to live in the light of his coming. And what does he say? He takes us back to reflect on this fact of the great love of the Father. Now in the NIV it says the love which is lavished upon us. I like this rendering just as much. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now when they use the word manner there, it's a word that depicts wonder. Absolute wonder and amazement. Manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. You know, beloved in Christ, as you get older, and I'm not going to reminisce, one thing that shakes me time and time again, how little we really, after 20 or 30 years on the Christian pathway, can understand the wonder and the lavishness and the greatness of the love of God that He ever had mercy upon us. When we sing that hymn in the morning meeting, when I survey the wondrous cross. Is that how you say it? Sometimes we say it, when I survey the wondrous cross. It's a word which should galvanize our hearts and souls. The wondrous cross. And here, John says, what manner of love? He's lacking in words to describe it. That the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, we don't really appreciate fully our privilege and our heritage and what that love has bestowed upon us. From all generations and backgrounds and types, Scotsmen included, why, we are the children of God, redeemed, regenerated, forgiven, and we look for His appearing. Now he says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and that's very present. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I remember some years ago, many years ago, I read a book by Howard Spring. It was called The Houses in Between. I don't think he was a Christian, but he quoted this scripture so far. He was talking about dying, and he says this, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And then he put a full stop there. But he shouldn't have put a full stop there, because the Word of God doesn't put a full stop there. It says, but we know we shall be like Him. And because we know we shall be like Him, isn't that sufficient? Don't think for one moment that the Word of God has been very specific about what heaven would be like. Some people reminisce, or some people use their imagination to work out what heaven will be like. I don't believe the Bible teaches much about what heaven will be like, but it says sufficient. It says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Now stop your worrying. That's enough. And it's everything. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Is that glorious hope of the Lord's coming purifying you this morning, this afternoon? Is it so ordering my life that I walk a holy life? Is it so controlling me that all I want to live for is Jesus Christ? Now, Mr. Peterson mentioned Samuel Rutherford. He couldn't have mentioned a greater Scotsman. Maybe if he had mentioned Murray McShane, well, I would go along with him. There wasn't a greater saint out of Scotland who ministered in Annan, down in Dumfriesshire there, who has said that when he was going to get to heaven, if there was one soul in Annan, from Annan in heaven, it would be like two heavens to him. And that dear man, I want to tell you, had his manse so far from his church that when he walked to his church on a Sunday morning, he recited the 119th Psalm. And he said that when he arrived in his pulpit and closed the door, he just got to the last verse of the 119th Psalm. If I had been there, I would have had my house next door to the church and recited the 23rd Psalm. What a man of God he was, Samuel Rutherford, craving after holy living. The Puritans can teach us a lot about that, beloved. Holy living. But here John says, listen, be pure, because the Lord Jesus is coming back. There's the first incentive to holiness. Now we come now to a second portion of the epistle, which is a little bit difficult perhaps, and there has been discussion about it. Let's go to verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. So John goes back to the cross. He's looked out into the glory. He's reminded his readers and his hearers alike of the coming of the Lord Jesus as an incentive to holiness. He now goes back to that supreme sacrifice on Calvary's cross as his second incentive for holy living. And he makes a statement of fact. May I suggest to you in verses 4 to 10, he's dealing first of all with the nature of sin. Christ's past appearing, verses 4 to 10, the nature of sin. Now John states a universal truth. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Committing sin breaks the law. Nothing very new about that. Note the word whosoever. All embrace it. There is no special clique that can escape that. That is a well-attested fact. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And now he goes on in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin. The purpose of the first coming of the Lord Jesus refers here to the crosswork of Christ and his character, also the purpose to take away our sins. That sinless Son of God died on the cross of Calvary. Why, says John? To take away our sins. We ought to stop and meditate and think about that glorious fact. The loneliness of Calvary. The uniqueness of Calvary. The wonder of Calvary. You see how John builds it up? He says, my dear Christian friends, meditate upon that. Think upon it. Wonder at it. Be moved by it. If the appearing of Christ in the future is something that's very difficult to understand and unreal to comprehend, remember this fact, if you remember none other, that Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He poured out his life's blood that you might be redeemed, and because you are redeemed, that you should live holy lives. Take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. In verse 6 we see we are sheltering, as it were, in Christ, in a position here. We are under his blood. God looks on us through Christ. The joy of abiding. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now in these passages of Scripture, from verse 4 right through to verse 10, we are dealing mainly with the practice of sin. The habitual practice of sin. John has made it amply clear in John 1 and 9 that Christians can sin. There is no doctrine of sinless perfection in the verses which are before us now. And what he is saying to them, he who names the name of Christ does not practice sin. He is not a habitual practicer of sin. He's not talking about an isolated act. He's talking about a lifestyle. And to understand these verses fully, we must comprehend that. In the NIV it says, continue in sin. And when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be, as evidence of that regenerating work of the Spirit, a new lifestyle. Now, one of the great problems in the world in which we live is that the world, as Mr. Phillips' translation says, is trying to press us into its mold. And we are more in that mold than we ever thought. We are more in that mold than we ever imagined. And I say that to myself. Does not practice sin. Let us see what, first of all, he's talking, as I said, the nature of sin. Verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. Here's the measuring stick. Here's the way you can ascertain, he says quite simply. Don't be deceived. A man who does not practice holiness and righteousness has not been born of God. Don't be deceived. You know, I think one of the finest things one can say of a person is that he or she is a godly man or a godly woman. I know men who have influenced my life for God, who never preached a word, but their very lifestyle was so godly and so righteousness and so reflected the person of the Lord Jesus that they had a holy influence on us. Would to God that he would raise up men and women and young men and women like that today amongst our churches. Verse 8. And now when we come to verse 8, we are dealing with the origin of sin. Not the nature of sin, but the origin. And he goes back again to the cross. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, of course, when this letter was written, if you turn to Corinthians and see the problems that the early church had there, and Paul had to get a message across that there had to be another lifestyle, there had to be holiness. Perhaps as John is writing to this church here, the problems were abounding. There was no separation of life from the world, as we've been referred to by Mr. Peterson this afternoon. They were going on living in the same old way. And John is reminding of them, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Break the power of sin. Break the power of Satan. So that you, my dear friend, living in the holy power of the Holy Spirit, can be lifted to a new plane in a life that is indwelt and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, I read a very interesting book by Ruth Paxson. Now, I'm dating myself because when I first was converted, and I was not amongst these people called brethren then, I was taken to a missionary conference where Miss Ruth Paxson gave the readings. I learned a lot, and I'm not ashamed, and I enjoyed her. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the background. Ruth Paxson was a missionary in China, a lonely lady missionary. And as her converts came, she had to teach them something about the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit. And she wrote notes for them. And sometime later, the Moody Bible Institute put out a request that people who had written or had some material to offer on the fullness of the Holy Spirit should offer it to the Bible Institute anonymously. And so they went through all the submissions by Bible teachers, and they came upon this one that was written by this lonely woman missionary in China, Miss Ruth Paxson. And her book is called Life on the Highest Plane. And it is my great joy that I heard her at a missionary conference down in the south of England. And she had such an uncanny and beautiful way of putting scripture together. And I've got that book on my bookshelf to this day, and it's an inspiration. And what John is saying here is to these people who are regenerated, you've got to live your life on the highest plane. You're not going to attain to sinless perfection. Of course you're not. He said in the early part of the chapter, when we see him, we shall be like him. And that's when we attain sinless perfection, and only then. But you've got to live your life on the highest plane. Not in the gutter, but on the highest plane. And he says in these words here, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that used to be a great stumbling block to me as a young Christian. Cannot sin. But let me put it this way. In verse 8 there and in verse 9, he now connects sin with Satan. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of Satan. But he's saying here that the one who is regenerate and born again and saved does not sin habitually. Does not continually practice sin. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The Christian who abides in Christ sinneth not. Doth not commit sin, not an isolated act, but a settled habit. Cannot sin, he is not able to sin, as it were, habitually. That's not the practice of his lifestyle, to sin habitually. He's come into a new dimension and a new lifestyle through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and what John is saying by these two illustrations of the Lord's coming and the Lord's death on the cross. There's your incentive to live for him. John is arguing with regard to the unthinkable, not the impossible. You see, when he says this word, cannot sin, put it into the context of a small meeting, and somebody is looking through this whole chapter here and finding about the worthiness and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and they say to themselves, we can't go on sinning. We cannot go on sinning because of these two incentives that have been given, the coming of the Lord and the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. Mr. Peterson has set the scene in quoting Scottish saints. Young Robert Murray McChane, burnt out for God at 29 years of age, reading his biography and his memoirs and his diary, his craving passion was this: to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And that summarizes the passage there. To be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Now that's what John is saying to them. Quite simply, you've been redeemed. Christ has destroyed the work of Satan upon the cross. He's forgiven you your transgressions. He wants you to walk in the newness of life, to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Verse 10. Now he says, here's the evidence. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. That's the children of the world. The world expects a different standard from the Christian, and the Christian has got to have a different standard from the world. The problem in our churches today, and I'm not just thinking of our assemblies, is there is a danger that the world and the church become so commingled that you can't identify the one from the other. And that doesn't mean that we've got to have a legalism to make us different. We've got to rejoice in the glorious liberty that Jesus has brought us into. And we've got to manifest that love and that care outside our churches so the world will say there's something different about them. Are we doing it? Am I doing it? Because it starts with me. Because that's what John is telling them. He says, listen, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It's a challenge. It's very searching. And so he, in this moral law that he brings before us, or this moral test which we are called upon to test ourselves, in the light of his second coming, in the light of his first coming, are we living as we should be living because of the sacrifice on Calvary, and because that even perhaps before this night is over, the Lord will come? I want just to quote the words of Jim Elliot, known to many. Jim Elliot was that mid-century martyr. I remember it vividly when five young Christian men were slaughtered on the banks of the Careri River in Ecuador, and they became known as the mid-century martyrs. And this is what Jim Elliot said: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose. Are we living in the light of that? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep that which he cannot lose. Are we living for Jesus? Are we manifesting his love and what has happened? Now let us press on, because regardless of getting to the end of the chapter, you can all read, so you can go home and read the rest of it, but I don't get through it. That is the great joy of the modern generation and the blessings of education. So let us press on now in verses 11. We come now, of course, to the second test, which we refer to. We refer to the first test there, and we come to the one, the social test, love. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now that is paramount, that we should love one another. And John says this, not as Cain, he gives an example here, who was of that wicked one and killed his brother. And why killed he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteousness. Now what John is saying, this isn't anything new, my brethren. This isn't some new doctrine. This isn't something new. It is that which was from the beginning. Ever since you first heard the message of the gospel, ever since you accepted Christ as your own personal Savior, the fundamental point is that we love one another. And as we've been referred to already this afternoon, fellowship. We must manifest the love of Christ by loving one another. Now how do you love one another? There's some people in your church very unlovable, aren't there? Some people in my church that are very unlovable. And I won't mention who they are. But the point is this. There is only one way that you can love your brother or your sister. It's by having your love for the Lord Jesus so beautifully in communion with him that your horizontal relationship is pure and clear and communion with him, and your horizontal relationship will be right. And if there's somebody you cannot love, go and pray for him or pray for her, and you will see something lovely in that person before many weeks go by. Now he says you've got to love one another. What is it said of the Christians in Rome when they were facing persecution, and the pagans looked at them and they said, how they love one another. How they love one another. You know, I want to make a confession here. I didn't come into the brethren because I worked out the doctrine by my bedside or in the cabin of my ship. I came amongst the brethren assemblies because they showed me love and care and concern. When I was a sailor, I would go to an assembly or a small church anywhere in the world, and I was shown love and care. And I want to say to you, if we're going to influence people for God, it's because we love and care for them that will move them to say, what is it? What is it? What have they got? What motivates them that way? What makes them love each other so much? It's because they've got the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Now he goes on here, and John speaks in very black and white language, and he takes us back, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and killed his brother. And why killed he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now of course he goes right back to the very beginning, and Cain is representative here of the whole world movement, as it were. And he goes on quickly, don't be alarmed, brethren, if the world hates you. That's natural. The world will dislike the Christian. Now that doesn't mean to say that you should seek self-persecution. I've known young men come to me and say, oh, I'm getting terribly persecuted at home. I become a Christian and my parents aren't Christians. And the reason he was persecuted at home, he wouldn't wash the dishes, he wouldn't help his mother, he wouldn't help his father, his room was a pigsty, and really and truly I could understand why they were getting on to him. I think in one of the camps in New Zealand, the leader of the camp said to young converts, when you go home to your home where your mother and your father is not a Christian, don't knock at the door and say to Mum, Mum, I'm saved. Go in there and tidy your room. And then cut the grass for Dad. And wash the dishes for Mum. And so conduct yourself, they'll start scratching their heads and they'll say, look, William, what's happened? And then you can tell them, the Lord Jesus has come into my heart. But look, the whole attitude of the world is against the Christian, and we must expect persecution. And we must expect people not to like us and to hate us. Verse 14, and with this I close, and we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? The world hates us, but we love one another. You know, one of the amazing things about the Christian faith is this. You can meet a person that you've never met in your life before, who's a Christian, and within 5 minutes you'd think you'd met him for years and years and years. That great bond that binds us together in the love of Christ, that we love one another. And that is the one witness that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I hope you're all abiding in love. I hope you're all abiding in life. I hope you've got that horizontal communication, as it were, with your relationship with God. It's so real that it affects your horizontal relationship and you live in love one to the other. May God help us as we study these portions, that we may live for Him, that we may witness for Him, and we may manifest the love of Christ in 1985.
Great. Really great. I was just counselling a young wife the other day, and she said, I don't feel like I can love my husband. I don't feel like loving my husband. I said, it's not a question of feeling at all. It's a question of God's love, which is unconditional love. It's tough love. It's love that works without liking. It's love that works in spite of whether we like or we don't like. I wonder if we can sing together hymn number 12, where someone expresses something of what we've been hearing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred souls, is like to that above. When we are asunder apart, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Hymn number 12, please. We'll stand to sing.